Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. We're going to see if we can cover more territory. Let's begin at verse 9 and read through, and then we'll back up. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Your Bible may say candlesticks. Candles weren't invented for centuries after this. I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white, like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. John now begins to explain to us how this experience of receiving the revelation of Christ came about. He tells us that he is our brother in tribulation, in the kingdom, and in patience, and that he was in the isle called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And again, the early church fathers agree during the reign of Domitian, John, in his 90s, exiled to Patmos, about 24 miles off the coast of Turkey. There, for his faithfulness and his commitment to Christ, Domitian, Tertullian, I believe, tells us, tried to boil him in oil, plunged him into a big vat of boiling oil. It did not harm him, because we are indestructible until we have finished our course. That must have freaked out Domitian enough that he then banished him to Patmos. Patmos was an island where prisoners were banished to work in the mines. There was a mining community there. Today there's still about 1,000 people that live on the island. Tradition says that he worked hard, long hours, not enough clothing to keep warm, not enough food to keep going, that there were certain days by the end of the day in his 90s he thought that he would die. One early writer says he was there for 16 months. No doubt he did not expect to come alive away from the Isle of Patmos. He did, and was the elder at Ephesus until he died into the reign of Trajan. But there on the Isle of Patmos, John, wondering what will become of the church. Again, this is around 95 A.D. In 66 A.D., Nero had burned Rome, and a full-fledged persecution of the church had begun. 70 A.D., Titus Vespasian had leveled Jerusalem. There was religious persecution throughout the Roman Empire against those who would not bow to the knee to Caesar as Lord. And John wondering what the condition of the church would be. Would it survive? How would it fare under these terrible conditions? Many being fed to the beast and burned alive. And here's John, the last living apostle, the last living eyewitness. He is the most valid document in regards to a human being in some ways that the church still possesses. And if I was in John's sandals, I would think, you know, Lord, I've served you hard and long, 60 some years, and I've walked with you, and I have never compromised, I've given my life to you, and I kind of feel like at the end of my life, I deserve a few years to be put to pasture and just kind of, you know, enjoy the last few years of my life. And the Lord says, okay, and sends him to Patmos. You know, I would imagine, you know, Jeremiah would have freaked out long before this. He had said to the Lord, Lord, I'm never going to say thus saith the Lord again. Every time I say it, I get in trouble. He's cast down the pit. He says, that's it. I'm not speaking for you anymore. And of course, he would then say, your word became like a fire in my bones. But here's John. And as I look at that, I think, you know, the break that we all long for never really comes. It's a phantom. You know, we're thinking, well, if I just, you know, I'll get through this and then we'll have a break. There's no break. It says further on in our study in Revelation, blessed are those who die in the Lord from henceforth, for they shall rest from their labor. That's good news and bad news. There's a day coming when we'll rest from our labors. It ain't now. That's the bad news. So here's John on the Isle of Patmos in his old age, in his 90s, there exiled. And he calls himself our brother, fellow laborer, and in tribulation and in patience in the kingdom. Now, Alan Redpath, while he was dying, talked about the difficulty of the situation. He had become involved with the Calvary Chapels before he died and had spoken at Harvest and Horizon and Rawl. At Calvary in West Covina and in Costa Mesa. And I'm sure if he had lived longer, we'd have had the opportunity and privilege to have Alan here. Don McClure lived with him in England for about 18 months. They would spend time at each other's homes. And when Alan at 83 was dying and fading quickly, Don flew to England, and as he walked into his bedroom, Alan Redpath said, Don, I knew you would come. And as Don asked him how he was doing, he said, this isn't all it's cracked up to be. He said, all these years, he said, I don't understand why the Lord is allowing right now this pain in my life before I die. And he said, Don, I've realized that the toughest battles are fought right before the war is over. Well, I'm thankful that Jesus Christ has won the war, but I got a feeling there are some battles in front of us. And here's John in his 90s on Patmos and says that he is our fellow in tribulation. Now, that will become an important phrase in our study in the book of Revelation, tribulation. The Latin is tribulum. That was the part, interesting, in the Latin language, that was the part of the sled on the threshing floor that was drug over the grain to separate the wheat from the chaff. And the thing that we have to understand is any tribulation that comes in our lives is governed by God. It's allowed to come. Jesus, in John chapter 16, said this, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. Again, in the book of Acts, we hear Paul, it says that he was confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. So we have tribulation in this world. We have tribulation because of the fall of man. We have tribulation because sinning humanity embraces values that are contrary to the scripture and to what we believe. So just in that, some of us are banished or exiled by our families, by our friends, by those who surround us. When we come to Christ, we experience an exile of sorts, and there is tribulation. But more than that, there's tribulation that we experience from the spiritual realms, from Satan, from our adversary. Now, the important thing for us to realize as we continue to study the book of Revelation is that in chapter 5, tribulation changes its origin. The origin of tribulation now is because of a sinful world, is because we have an adversary who is the devil, And because we are believers, we have tribulation. In chapter 5, the origin of the tribulation changes as Jesus Christ in his redemptive form as the Lamb of God begins to open the seals, and those seals begin to work themselves out on a Christ-rejecting world. Then the world enters into a period that is designated first a time of tribulation, then the last 3.5 years, a time of great tribulation. And the origin of that tribulation is the throne of God. That is important for us to understand, because many will tell us, if we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, well, why should every generation of the church have experienced tribulation and yet the last generation of the church escape tribulation? Well, the thing that they don't see is that they have it backwards. The truth is, why should every generation of the church have escaped tribulation from the throne of God and the last generation of the church come under tribulation that has its origin at the throne of God? It is Christ in his redemptive form that opens the seal. So the important thing for us to see is, yes, there's tribulation now that we all experience. And we're not exempt because we serve God or love God. John experienced tribulation. But there is a point coming when the origin of tribulation that comes upon this world changes from the spiritual realms, from Satan, to the throne of God. That is where we are exempt because we are blood bought. So John here saying that he is in Patmos and that he was there for the word of God. He tells us why, and for the testimony of Jesus. Now, as I've read that over the years, I took it for granted. What he's saying is, it is because of his faithfulness. And certainly it was. You know, I think sometimes when things go wrong in our lives, immediately when there's tribulation or hardship, the first thing we do is we stop and we say, okay, God, what did I do wrong? You're getting me. Now, was it because of this? Because I yelled at that guy in traffic last week. I'll find his car somehow and I'll apologize. Or it's because I was mean to my aunt. Or it was because I did this. Or, you know, we think when hard things come, now we got to figure out why God is getting us and then what we need to do to make it right to relieve the pressure. Well, the truth is, John was in tribulation because of faithfulness, not because he had done something wrong, but because he had done what is right. And if we do what is right and we commit ourselves to Christ, we will face adversity. And John here is in tribulation because of his faithfulness. But there's an interesting play on words here. Those of you who may be at PCB or studying, it says, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That was the reason that he was on Patmos. But in the grammar this time, as I looked at it, it's interesting. It what it's saying is, for the reason of receiving, the idea is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. For, dia, is a preposition followed by what's accusative. If it's genitive, it speaks of cause. Accusative, what it's telling us is the very reason that I was in Patmos was so that I could receive the revelation. That agrees with verse 2 where it says, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. That puts it all together in the phrase. So what John's saying here, and all of that probably meant nothing to most of you, but this is where it should mean something. That there is in our lives times of sanctified loneliness. There are times when God drives us to a lonely place, and that can be in a room full of people. I know some of you experience that. You stand in a crowd or at a party and you just feel all alone. Nobody can read. You feel insulated from everything that's going on. There are times in our lives, and if what that is true, John is saying the very reason I was in Patmos, and I'm sure he realized that later, it was to receive the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Word of God and the testimony of Christ. And there are times in our lives where loneliness is prescribed by God. Now, granted, there are times in our lives when our loneliness is self-imposed. Some people are lonely because they're weird. You know, don't you wish everybody could be supernaturally natural? Because we all know Christians that are supernaturally weird, and you really don't want to get around them a whole lot. We have to love them. We go away thinking, okay, Lord, help me to love this guy. But there is self-imposed loneliness. Some people are lonely because all they ever do is whine and gripe, and you see them coming, and you know if I say to this person, how you doing, they're going to tell me for 2 hours.
and this hurts, and that shit's in, and this is going through this, and that shit's in. I don't know why the Lord has that. And you can say, oh, Lord.
And we're laughing. You know, the Bible does say that the uncomely members deserve the greater honor in the body of Christ. That's why if we have the fruit of the Spirit in our life, it isn't just love, joy, peace. But for these other folks, there's long-suffering and patience and meekness and temperance. And they all fit in. After all, here we are, the off-scouring of the world, gathered here in the meter factory. But there are times when God prescribes a set-asidedness, a loneliness in our lives, because there is something of himself that he wishes to reveal to us. As Moses was taken for 40 years on the backside of the desert, as Daniel was carried away from his family to Babylon to receive the visions that he received, as Paul was in Arabia on the backside of the desert, as John the Baptist was taken in the wilderness to be prepared for his ministry, there are times in all of our lives that are lonely times. And I encourage you to learn the things that you can only learn in those lonely places while you are there. John tells us it's not by mistake. It's prescribed. God had taken him there. Now, he then begins in verse 10 to explain his experience. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the churches in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. He begins to experience. Now, this is how this experience began. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, there are different interpretations. You're going to hear mine, obviously. I don't think John is saying I was Spirit-filled on Sunday. I really don't believe that, because of what was he on Saturday and Monday in the flesh? I don't think he's saying I was Spirit-filled on Sunday, the Lord's day, and that terminology is really not found in the New Testament. The first day of the week we hear of, but because of the way he uses this phrase, it is literally not I was. The Greek is I became in, and there's no article, definite or otherwise, before the Spirit. It doesn't say I became in the Spirit. The phrase literally says I became, which indicates a change of condition. I became in Spirit is what it says. And it is in or on, or we could rightly say unto, the day of the Lord. I believe John was taken in a spiritual time capsule and catapulted into the scenes that he would see and live through. One of the reasons I believe that, he uses the same phrase in chapter 4, if you'll turn there, verses 1 and 2, and clearly he's taken to the future here. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, that's where we are, talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter, after these things. So he's taken to the future, and he says, immediately I became in spirit. Same phrase. Turn to 17. Verse 3 says, so he carried me away again in spirit into wilderness. He describes his experience in the spiritual realm again, being carried into a wilderness, taken somewhere. Look at chapter 21, the fourth time he uses this phrase. 21:10 says, and he carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So there he is taken again, in the Spirit. So here we are in the first chapter. I don't believe he's saying I was Spirit-filled on Sunday. I think what he's saying is I became, the condition of my reality changed, and I became in Spirit in the Lord's day, or unto the day of the Lord, that he was carried there in this experience. And he hears then a voice behind him. I heard behind me a great voice. Now that word great is used 84 times in the book of Revelation. There are lots of great things in here. A great voice, and notice in verse 10, as of a trumpet. Now as we go down, particularly 12 to 16, you'll see like unto the Son of Man, or as white as snow, or like wool, or as they burn in a furnace, or as the sound. He doesn't say it was a trumpet. He said the voice I heard behind me was as a trumpet. Evidently it was loud and it was sharp, and it's a wonder to me that John didn't drop dead in his tracks. Because here he is on the Isle of Patmos, working himself to the bone, in his 90s. All of a sudden his condition changes. He's in the spirit. He knows something's going on. And a voice behind him, he said, as a trumpet, says, I am Alpha and Omega. I would have gone, you know. God had to keep his heart beating at this age. I am Alpha and Omega, like a trumpet. The first and the last, what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the churches. Now, I want to show you something interesting as we look at the first and the last. If you'll turn to Isaiah 41. Go left to about the middle of your Bible. Make a left. Go halfway through. Page 855. I don't want to confuse everybody. Just go by chapter. Isaiah 41, verse 4 says this. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, and in your Bibles you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the Old Testament. It's Yahweh, it's Jehovah. It is the Lord God of Israel. So, I, the Lord, and we're speaking of God, the first and with the last, I am He. Look over in chapter 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, Yahweh, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Look in chapter 48, verse 12. This is good for your Jehovah's Witnesses friends when they come to the front door. Isaiah 48:12 says, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He. I am the first. I also am the last. Now go back to Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 8 says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and was and is to come, the Almighty. Verse 11 says, again, I am Alpha and Omega. Here it is, the first and the last. Old Testament said, beside me there is no God. Look in verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me. He said unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. There it is, beside me, Isaiah said, there is no God. Turn to Revelation 22, last page on the right. Verse 13 says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Here it is, the first and the last. Now look, in verse 16, who's speaking? I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. So the remarkable thing that John is realizing, here he is caught in spirit unto the day of the Lord, change in his condition, carried into the realm of the Spirit. He hears a voice behind him saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. John knew that phrase. He had studied Isaiah. That's probably why he froze. If I'd have heard a voice like a trumpet, I'd have jumped around. You know, I'd had a heart attack. John freezes because he hears, I am Alpha Omega. He thinks, I don't know, no man can see God and live. I am first and the last. What thou seest, write to the churches. Now he's listening to all this. He hasn't turned yet. Unto the church at Ephesus, unto the church of Smyrna, unto the church of Pergamos, unto the church of Thyatira, unto the church of Sardis, unto the church of Philadelphia, unto the church of Laodicea. It's taken him a long time to turn around. Verse 12 says, and he couldn't resist, either could we, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now again, lampstands. Difference between candlesticks and lampstands is this. Candlesticks are self-consuming. A candle burns itself out. A lampstand is fueled by oil, which is a type of the Spirit. The church, and there are churches that are candlesticks, they burn out. But we should be fueled by the Spirit. John says, I turned to see, and there's a play on words. He turned to glance, blepo, to just look. I turned to look to see what it was. And when I turned, I saw a different word, oida. As he turned, he had turned just to see who was speaking. But he says, when he turned, then he saw with understanding. He was in the Spirit. God didn't take him there, so he couldn't figure anything out. John says, as I looked at this vision, I understood. And he records it for us. Now, it's beautiful because John hadn't heard this voice for over 50 years. And it's much different now than the last time he had heard Jesus speak audibly to him, because now it's like the voice of many waters, like a trumpet. The thing you want to take note of, this is the only physical description given to us in the Bible of Jesus Christ. Don't you wish that one of these guys that wrote the Gospels would have said he was right around 6 foot tall, dark hair, brown eyes, hook nose? You know, don't you wish somebody would have? Nobody did. They were with him. We don't have a description. This is the only physical description we have of Jesus Christ in the Bible. Now, it's interesting. If you go to the Art Museum here in Philadelphia, you'll see that Jesus Christ is one of the favorite themes in the hearts of painters through the century. His crucifixion, his resurrection. Much of the art world and artists were consumed with the person of Christ. But you can tell without looking at the signature on the painting whether the artist was Italian or whether he was Spanish or whether he was German. It's a dead giveaway. Because if Jesus looks like a Roman, you know it was an Italian painter. And if Jesus looks like a Spaniard, you know that it was a Spaniard. And if he's got a high forehead and blonde hair and blue eyes, you know it was a German painter. Truth is, he was Semitic. He was dark skinned, dark eyes, dark hair, whatever he looked like. In his humanity, we don't know. But John remembered the face that was beaten beyond human recognition. He remembers the eyes that wept tears at the tomb of Lazarus and as they looked over Jerusalem. He remembers the head that had the thorns jammed into it, and the feet that had the nail holes, and the hands that had the nail holes through the wrists. John remembers the one whose breast he leaned upon, whom he had been familiar with. And now as he turns and he sees Jesus Christ in his glory, it overwhelms him. Now that's amazing because of our study in 1 John 3, where it says, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And the Bible tells us in our resurrected form, we will shine like the stars of heaven, the Bible says. Philippians 3:20 says, he shall fashion our body like unto his glorious body. Now, it's remarkable now as we look at this scene, we're almost afraid to believe that we will partake in some way of this kind of glorification. And yet the Bible says, here's a description of Jesus. In the midst of the seven lampstands, there was one like unto the Son of Man, harking back to Daniel 7, a human form, as it were, yet clothed with a garment to the foot, girt about the paps, the breasts, with a golden girdle or a golden sash. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as, they weren't on fire, but they were as a flame of fire, piercing and seeing through. His feet were like unto brass, always a symbol of judgment in the Bible, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice was as the sound of many waters, Niagara Falls. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, which is not the normal word used for sword in the New Testament. As we hear, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the small handheld sword that was made particularly for piercing, even to the bone. And it says that his word pierces down between bone and marrow, soul and spirit. This is the Trajan sword, the long sword, sometimes almost as long as a man, worn over the back. It was a sword that took two hands to swing and always dealt the death blow when it hit its target. And this is, throughout the book of Revelation, the sword that comes forth from his mouth. The power of his word is judgmental here. So out of his mouth came a two-edged sword. And his countenance, his general appearance, the overall appearance, was as the sun shining in his strength. What a scene. Here's the normal reaction. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, you know, sometimes we say, Lord, if you just appear in my bedroom, if you just, you know, let me know that you love me. You don't want that to happen. Take a gander at this here. You just want to believe him for what he says. Jesus Christ in his glory, what John is having revealed to him is that he is the first and the last. He is Yahweh God, and he is coming again. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ruler of the universe, and there is no God besides Jesus Christ. That is what is being revealed to John. But overwhelmed with what he sees, he falls as dead. Now, I look at that and I think, important lesson here. Because as Christians, we can tend to be judgmental towards one another. Particularly if we start to study or we start to develop our systematic theology or if we practice some kind of discipline and we're, you know, then we can tend to look around and say, boy, you know, that guy, God must be dealing with them, and look at this guy, and look at that sap over there. You can always find somebody to make you feel better than yourself, no matter how bad you're doing. We can judge people by the way they dress, by the color of their skin, by all kinds of standards, but that is stupidity. Because the standard that we should be measured by is this standard. We're being conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. And if we're going to judge ourselves against a scale to see how spiritual we are, this is the one. Now, I know that none of you measure up. Because I don't see any eyes of flame of fire, see some hairs white as snow. I don't see any, feet burning. I don't see, you know, you ain't here, you ain't arrived, none of us have. So the general rule in relating to one another should be love. If he saved a sinner like me and allowed me into his kingdom, how could I begrudge anything to anybody else? Certainly there's discernment, and the Bible teaches that. It's a different subject. But as I look at the great men, men that we would look up to and say, I want to be like Isaiah or Daniel or John. I look at Isaiah pronouncing his woes against the nation of Israel. Woe unto those who build house to house, Isaiah said. Woe unto those who call wrong right and right wrong. Woe unto those who do that. He reels off a list of woes against the nation of Israel. Then, in the beginning of the next chapter, he says, in the year the king Uzziah died, I lifted up my eyes, I saw the Lord high and lifted up his train, filled the temple, and for the noise of him the pillars did quake and there was smoke. And he said, when I saw that, I said, woe is me, he said. Changed his woe to himself. I am a man of unclean lips. As Daniel saw the glorified Lord, he said, all of my beauty, my comeliness, was turned to ashes. Everything I was as a godly man, and he was a man of excellent spirit, and Daniel and Joseph in some ways stand out amongst all others in the Old Testament, and yet Daniel says when he saw the glorified Lord that all of his beauty was turned to ashes, to nothing in his presence. And John, here's the one whose breast John had leaned upon. John was intimate with Christ, and yet as he sees him in his glorified form, he falls down as dead. And any of us here today, no matter where we are in our spiritual growth, would experience the same thing. Now, the beauty of this is to me that it says he put his right hand upon me, which is the hand of his power, and said unto me, fear not. So it's always the touch of the Lord that is sufficient for any of our fears. And it's a testimony to me that the blood of Christ is sufficient. The reason John fell down in front of him is the same reason you and I would. Because immediately he was aware of his own corruption, his own frailty, his own sin, as it were, that old nature. And John collapsed in the presence of his holiness. And yet, because the blood of Christ is sufficient, and he says that, I'm the first and the last, I am he that liveth, literally I'm the living one, a Hebrew idiom that speaks of Yahweh, I am the one who not was dead, but became dead of my own will, and I am alive unto the ages. What the Lord says to John is, John, fear not, I'm the first and the last, I am God. I'm the one who is alive. Yes, I became dead, but I am alive forevermore. And the payment of my blood was sufficient enough for a holy God like me to reach out and touch a sinful human like you. John, fear not. What great consolation for those of us who know Christ as Lord and Savior. And of course, that's a challenge. Do you, this morning, if you don't know who he is, perceive him as the great big thou shalt not that lives in the sky with lightning bolts in his hand, ready to make you dance every time you mess up? Or do you know him as Father, Shepherd, Lord? I am he, the living one, verse 18. I became dead. Remarkable. And behold, consider this, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. He holds the keys of Hades. That is a place in the unseen realm where the immaterial part of unbelievers are kept until the judgment of the great white throne. When you and I die, the Bible says that our body is in the grave, but that we are present with the Lord. To be absent from the body for the believer is to be present with the Lord. When you and I die as believers, our body lays here in the earth, but immediately our spirit, our soul, is in the presence of the Lord. When the unbeliever dies, their body lays in the grave until the resurrection, and they will experience a resurrection. But the immaterial part of their being, their soul and their spirit, their dead spirit and their soul, goes to Hades, which is a place where the immaterial part of unbelievers is retained. It's a place of suffering until the great white throne and the inauguration of the lake that burns with fire, which is what we normally call hell, the place of eternal suffering. So for the believer, we have great consolation. To be absent from the body is to be present for the Lord. For the unbeliever, and though they don't understand it, to be absent from the body is to be in torment. And if you're here today and you don't believe in Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, just listen. You are a spiritual being and you will live eternally in God's presence or separated from God. When you go to sleep at night and you dream, you see light that's not with your eyes. You experience. You hear voices. You know what it's like to try to run away from a monster in your dream? You know, he's always fast and you're always slow. I mean, you experience without your eyes, without your ears. You experience. And that immaterial part of you, if you have not received the forgiveness of Christ, will live onward after your physical body is dead. In a place the Bible calls Hades. And Jesus Christ has the keys of Hades and of death in his hand because he paid for them in his blood. But you can make a choice today to come to him for forgiveness and eternal life. And those keys will be efficient and active on your part, taking you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It is a choice that you have to make. Great consolation for me that he has the keys. You know, I see a lot of these guys write books and they have sets of tapes. The keys to the kingdom, the keys to warfare, the keys to this, the keys to that. $60 for a set of tapes. You don't need to pay for that nonsense. Jesus has got the keys. He paid for them in his blood. They weren't $60 and they're free for us as believers. But he has the keys of hell and of death. What a consolation or what a terror. You have to decide. Now he tells John to write and he gives us the outline for the rest of the book of Revelation here in verses 19 and 20. He says this, Write the things which thou hast seen. Now that was what we looked at in chapter 1. The vision of Christ in his glorified form is what he had seen, past tense. Write the things which you have seen. Then he says, and write the things which are. And down in verse 20, look. He says, the seven stars are, there's our word, the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands thou sawest are the seven churches. So, three categories. Write the things which you have seen. That's our first vision here. Then write the things which are. Those are chapters 2 and 3. The seven churches are the lampstands. The seven stars are the leaders of those churches. And write the things which shall be hereafter, meta tauta, after these things. Chapter 4 begins by saying, meta tauta, after these things, after the things of the church, and gives us from chapter 4 onward a futurist interpretation of the book, which was the interpretation for the first two centuries in the church by the apostolic fathers and those who were tutored by the apostles. They believed in a coming of Christ to set up a kingdom. So that will be our outline. Read ahead. Here he tells us now, the seven stars in my hand are the angels, the angelos, the angels of the seven churches. My interpretation of that is that they are the messengers or the pastors or the elders or the leaders of the seven churches. The word is angelos, most often translated angel. It is translated messenger when it speaks of John the Baptist, behold my messenger whom I send before thy face. It is used of Jesus' disciples in Luke 9 as they are sent out to minister as his messengers, his angelos. It is used in Acts, I believe, there of messengers that were sent forth again. I can't believe that it's speaking of angels because Jesus is saying to John, write these things down and send them to the angels. Angels don't need mail from human beings to find out what's going on. Number one. Secondly, whoever these messengers, these angels are, they are reproved for certain failings and wrongdoings, and we know that the holy angels of God are perfect from their creation around his throne. So I believe that these letters are then written to the elders or the pastors of the seven churches. It is a consolation for me to know that I am in his hand, that he holds the seven stars in his hand. It is a great consolation. And I believe Jesus said, of those the Father has given me, they're in my hand, I'm not going to lose any of them. Some people are determined to be lost. They will say, well, you can jump out of his hand. You ain't read how big his hand is. He lays out the universe with the span of his hand, his index finger and his thumb. How you're going to jump out of his hand, I have no idea. You ain't even going to make it across his knuckle in your entire lifetime. He holds the universe, all existence in his hand, his sovereignty. Great consolation. The keys are held in his hand. John sees the vision, tells us where he is when it comes, how he experiences it, what he sees, and then the interpretation of the letter.